Did you see the connection between Psalm 107 and what we're going to be reading about in Jonah? It's a little more than the reference to those storm-fueled winds and waves that that Jonah faced in Jonah 1. And we'll look at some of what it shows of God as we talk today. It's great to sing together, holy, 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 to sing about God, who he is, and focus on him. And there's many things that cause us to focus on him. The reference to the waves reminded me of a few weeks ago when we were able to go down to Tassie and just seeing the beauty of God's creation down there. We took the car across and it was amazing, just the contrast in a few kilometres from those beautiful coast to the mountains and rainforest, and walking through that really caused us to lift our eyes to God. But even on the way back, as we caught the spirit of Tasmania back, the wind had started to grow. And so while we were in our bunks that night, you'd feel yourself getting pulled from side to side, and we were wondering what would be happening to the car down in the hold. In fact, the night after we went was the one that it made the news, the spirit of Tasmania. You saw it going up and down those huge waves. I wouldn't have liked to have been standing up higher on that deck in the middle of that waves. But in all those circumstances, there are things that cause us to look to God. Last week, Paul McElwain kicked off the May Missions Month from Psalm 72. He was focusing us on God as he highlighted verse 17. He will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lives are precious to him. He read that about God's heart to redeem and the way he sees people, their lives being precious to him. We saw God's character in actions of justice and mercy and rescuing. And Paul asked us to reflect on our character and actions as his representatives in this nation and around the world. I don't know if you remember the 4 points Paul spoke. I say it this way because it helped me to remember. He encouraged us to get our gear on, that acronym of GEAR, a reminder of those points of response. G, generosity, as we are grateful to God. E, our equality of all people, actually, and that we act in genuine love and acceptance towards people. A, advocacy, to speak up for those without a voice. And R, responsibility, to take responsibility as God's representatives. As we continue to focus on mission, I want to remind us of a truth that the theologian David Bosch expressed succinctly. Missions is not primarily a work of the church, but an attribute of God. Missions is not primarily our work as a church, but an attribute of God. Now, of course, God's character is connected to his works, works of salvation and judgment. And God calls us to be a part of his plan in the world. But to do that, our focus in mission is not just seeing the world and seeing its needs, but seeing God and seeing him more clearly. That's one of the reasons that today's reading was taken from Psalms and coming out of that time of worship. We're focusing on God and seeing him. And it's good that we see God through the Old Testament as well as seeing God in the New Testament in clarity in the person of Jesus. Each year here, you know, we preach through at least one Old Testament book, as well as preaching through a gospel and epistle. And it's part of our aim that as we soak in the word, it will shape us with an understanding of God and what he calls from us. Psalm 107 helps us focus on God rather than on the person of Jonah. And that's where I want us to start and focus. But even as we look at Jonah, I want to emphasise it's not a story of a model missionary by any means, but it's a story of a missionary God. Before we read from Jonah, I'm just going to pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are, for what we see of you in this world and what we see of you in your word, and what we see and experience of you in our hearts and lives. And I just pray that as a community this morning, looking at your word, that you, by your spirit, can teach us to see you and draw out a response to you for your name's sake and for the sake of your mission in this world. Amen. Well, before reading Jonah itself, I'll set the historical context. Jonah was a prophet in Israel, the northern kingdom Israel, in the 8th century BC, and that was a good time for Israel. We read in 2 Corinthians 14, verse 25, these words about Jonah and about God, that God restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Well, Jonah, as God's servant, had prophesied that Israel would expand her boundaries. And look, that had now happened. That was happening at this time of Jeroboam. Jonah, if you like, was the make Israel great again prophet. And it probably was a popular message. And seeing some of those that land come back to them would have brought excitement. It seemed that people, the Israelites, were being blessed under that reign in terms of that promise of the land that was a promise given to them. However, that wasn't the whole picture. Any more than if we were to look at our countries in the world and say, how are we doing, and measure GDP and economic growth and say, that's how well we're doing. That wouldn't be a full picture of how well a country or nation's doing. The prophets of Jonah's time, his contemporaries Hosea and Amos, spoke of the Israelites' self-indulgence. They spoke of their blatant syncretism with other gods. Timing wrote a commentary called A Gracious and Compassionate God, a commentary on Jonah, and in it he writes this. The picture is of an Israel that was comfortable in her temporary military success, mistaking God's mercy and compassion for his indifference in the face of her religious apostasy. They completely disregarded their role in God's plan to bring blessing to the nations. The reader is encouraged to consider Jonah as a representative of unrepentant Israel. See, you remember the original call of Abraham and of his seed, those who would follow him, including, of course, the nation of Israel, was to be a blessing to all nations. In Genesis 2, we read, "I'll make you a great nation and I'll bless you." God's promise to Abraham, "I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That was God's promise and his covenant to Abraham and to his descendants. And Israel happily accepted God's blessing, but in so many cases and times they failed to bring God's blessing to the nations. They failed to honour his name. This is not just a problem for Israel in those times, but it can be an issue for us here in Australia, for example. How do we look at other nations? The world is very much in the news. In front of our faces each day, we see images such as those in India at the moment with the global pandemic. And we can appropriately be grateful that here in Australia, coronavirus has not spread. We're not seeing hardly at all suffering and death directly from coronavirus here in Australia. We also see in the news global threats. We see pictures of war and refugees. In fact, our politicians in recent weeks have talked about the drumbeats of war. But that politician didn't seem to be encouraging us to give more to the millions who are suffering at the moment, those who are experiencing the horrors of war and displacement as refugees. Rather, the message seemed to be that we need to spend more in Australia on defence. And while I don't want to get into that political discussion, I just want to highlight that the focus again seems to be on us. And we can't necessarily expect politicians to be living out a response based on God's character, based on his mercy, his love, the acts that we were called to last week of generosity, equality, advocacy and responsibility as God's representatives. That's not necessarily the politician's place, but it is ours. What's our response as we consider the world? And that's a question that I think is raised clearly in this book of Jonah. We'll look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Like most missionary stories, it begins with a call. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." If you were a Jewish prophet and God called you in this way, what would you think? Well, first, you'd be grateful that God was speaking. That's his character. You'd also know that he was holy and that wickedness deserved to be judged. And in this case, it was a great enemy of Israel, a rising power by the name of Assyria. That would be an encouragement that Assyria could be wiped out, because word had come of great wickedness and acts that they were doing. You might have thought, can't I just send a letter rather than going there, because it might be a bit scary. Verse 3, what did Jonah do? But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Maybe I'm reading a different version here. I'll read it on that one. Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So God told Jonah to get up and go to Nineveh. Rather, Jonah got up and went the other direction. He set sail far away from Nineveh for Tarshish. Why would Jonah go in the opposite direction if God had clearly instructed him to go and preach and preach a message of destruction against an enemy of Israel? We're not told right here why, although I think it comes out through the book, but what could it have been? I mean, could he have just felt it was time for a holiday cruise and time for a boat ride? You know, he could understandably have been scared of the Assyrians responding badly to his message and to him. Could it have been that he was scared of the Assyrians responding positively to that message of judgment and repenting? Could it have been that this would have been bad for his prophetic reference? You know, when he was preaching in Israel, this message of them taking more land, that was a positive message. But to go away from Israel to speak to the Assyrians could have been dangerous, not necessarily popular. But we do know that he did reject God's call and flee from God. And God could have rejected Jonah and chose another prophet to go and preach to Nineveh. But God was interested in Jonah's repentance from that disobedient act. And God still had a call on his life. So from verse 4 we read, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw cargo into the sea to lighten the load." Now, Tarshish sailors were expert sailors. The people of Israel didn't really like the sea. It wasn't a profession of theirs to go sailing across the sea, but they could rely on these sailors. And yet, this storm was so bad that they were terrified. So terrified, they began to throw their cargo overboard. Their wages depended on getting their cargo to the place where they were going, so they were also seeing their income from this trip go. But they were fearing for their own lives. And that's not all they did, not just tossing out cargo, but they were also crying out to their gods for deliverance. Now, if these Gentiles who don't know the true God are praying to their gods, then what would a genuine prophet of the only true and living God be doing? The rest of verse 5 reveals the details. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Jonah's downward spiral is almost complete. In Jonah 1, verse 3, we read he'd gone down to Joppa, where he'd gone down to a boat. Now, in the face of a life-threatening storm, Jonah goes down below deck, where he lies down and falls into a deep sleep. Not the best place to be to receive a message from God. Not the best place to be if you're trying to represent God to others in need. But that's where Jonah was, and yet God was trying to wake him up. God had a mission for Jonah, even on this ship. There were people here who didn't know God. They were crying out to their own gods, working hard to escape the storm. Jonah could be an agent of God's salvation. He knew God was a rescuer, as we read in Psalm 107. So would he take up his call, or would he stay asleep through it all? Well, through the captain, he was woken up. The captain said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we won't perish." Well, Jonah's being invited here to pray and to witness or to reveal who his God is. However, there is no record of Jonah praying here in chapter 1. In fact, in chapter 2, he says that it wasn't until he was almost dead, that his life was ebbing away, that he remembered the Lord and prayed. Yet God here was revealing that Jonah was important. The sailors from verse 7 to 9 are trying to find out who's responsible, and they cast lots, and God's sovereignly in control, and the lots fell on Jonah. He was the one responsible for this supernatural storm. He, in this time, could have answered their questions. And they came up with a bunch of questions, verse 8. But he could have answered their questions by telling them about God. He could have pointed them to the salvation that was available in God. He answered in a brief way, which we'll look at in a moment. Verse 9. Maybe we can read it now. He said, "I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And so he was revealing something of God in this point. And I want to highlight that. The sailors, they weren't looking for a sermon in the midst of this crisis. They were just looking for a quick answer. And they'd seen that he was in some way responsible for this. And he told them that he was running away from the Lord. But they also recognised the gap between what he was saying and what he was doing. He was saying that this was the God of heaven who he worships, and yet he was running away from that God. "What have you done?" they'd say. A rhetoric question, just the horror at, if God was really like that, why would he run away from God? And Jonah knew what God was like. You know, those verses we read in Psalm 107, Jonah would have known of those psalms, and so would the readers of this book. From verse 23 in Psalm 107, we read, "Then they cried out to the Lord in their troubles, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed." If Jonah had believed who he said God was and the words of that psalm, he would have been praying. He could also have repeated the instruction that was repeated through that psalm. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story." And there was an opportunity for Jonah to speak of God more than the fact that that Jonah was responsible and that God was sovereign. The sailors from verse 10 we read were terrified, verse 11, the situation was getting worse, the sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," said Jonah. "Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." It's a strange answer from Jonah. It could have been seen, you could interpret it as he's repenting and he's asking for God to still this storm because he knows God has the power, but you don't see him praying, talking to God, or communicating that this is that God wants to bring salvation and still the storm. In fact, what's happened here is that he's rebelled against God and gone the other way, and God has sent this huge storm which threatens the lives of Jonah and others. If his repentance was here, as some commentators see, then it's definitely incomplete, because he could have said, "Turn around." He could have said, "Head the other direction, take me to Nineveh. That's where God wants me to go." But rather he says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." And it sounds like Jonah would rather die than go to Nineveh. And if he's dying at this point, he's dying in rebellion against God. It could be even seen as an act of suicide to jump into the sea or to be thrown into the sea. And to those pagan idol-worshipping sailors, Jonah's suggestion could sound like human sacrifice, which wasn't unknown in some of those religions of the time. But human sacrifice was never something that Yahweh required to appease him. So now we see Jonah in rebellion against God, not praying to God. He would rather die, it seems, than obey God. But he's now also presenting a false view of God. And that matters, even beyond its impact on this story. Our view of God affects our view of ourselves and others. It affects our witness to others. And I don't want to be too harsh on Jonah. Like many characters in the Bible, as we understand his errors, we can also see how our view of God can be changed, because our view of God affects our perspectives and our actions. It seems really that Jonah's harsh on himself in these verses. Seems that his view of God is of a judge who has seen that Jonah's done the wrong thing and Jonah deserves punishment or death, and that maybe that death will appease him. Now, there's a basis in the Old Testament, of course, for a view of God wanting to see a sacrifice for sin, wanting to see judgment, and that's part of God's character. But it's the wrong view because it's incomplete in the way it's presented here by Jonah. It's unbalanced. You see, God presents both justice and mercy. God presents both the judgment of wrong in his holiness, but also the action of redemption in his love. And because of that wrong view of God, Jonah didn't see his own value, nor present a God who is faithful in his love and loves redeeming his people. We saw in Psalms some of that aspect of God in redeeming and his mercy. Jonah's contemporary Hosea was preaching back in Israel at this time, and he was preaching of the gap between the love that the people of Israel were showing and the love of God. Jonah's message doesn't seem to have that balance. In Hosea 6, as Hosea highlights both the judgment at the people of Israel's unfaithfulness and God's character of faithful love and mercy, Hosea says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. You can hear God mourning the fleetingness of their love and faithfulness. Therefore, I've hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. And then these verses we well know because it's picked up in the New Testament. For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So the Jewish people didn't display that love, that chesed character that we talked about in Ruth when we were studying recent months. They knew about his laws, his rituals, and they performed the sacrifices, but did not demonstrate his love and their faithfulness to that character and covenant. Jonah was supposed to be a prophet whose words warned people of the judgment so that they would repent and grow in a true knowledge of God. That's what it said there in verse 6. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Well, Jonah failed to speak well into this crisis, but God still worked. The sailors tried unsuccessfully to make it to land, but the sea continued to be wild, even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." They're praying. That's surprising. They're not just praying to their gods here. They're praying, Lord is the word Yahweh. They're praying to the true God, the creator of the heavens, the seas, who Jonah has identified, Yahweh. And they're hoping that he won't hold them accountable for killing one of his children. Now, they haven't seen Jonah praying to Yahweh. They're obeying a God that they know very little about. Jonah knows a lot about Yahweh, and yet in his disobedience and rebellion, he's, I guess, just fearing God and not communicating with God. They see enough of God to know God is to be feared, and they also plead to God for mercy. And it continues. In verse 15, they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. So here we see that in response to their actions, in response to their prayers, the sea grows calm. Ironically, it's the sailors that fulfilled the words of Psalm 107, verse 28 to 31. See, at this point, Jonah's not seeing what happens to the seas or remaining on that ship. Jonah is in the water. Listen again, I'm reading from Psalm 107, this time in ESV, a few verses. Listen again and imagine what the Israelites, the original readers of this book of Jonah and hearers, would think as they also knew what was written in the psalm. What would they think about what God was doing here and the people who were the subject of this salvation, the Gentile sailors? It says, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." Not Jonah. Not the Israelites being saved the seas being stilled so they could go on to their desired destination, but these Gentiles. It says verse 31, "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men." And these sailors are the ones who are actually offering thanks, offering a sacrifice and vows to the Lord. These terms, to fear the Lord, offer of a sacrifice and making vows, are terms that are used commonly in the scriptures in that Old Testament time for people of faith. See, Yahweh is the true God, the true King, and his mercy is the only escape, whether it's for a Jew or for a Gentile. There's a question, you know, some people might debate to what level these sailors are saved. That's not the point that I'm trying to clarify specifically. What we see is, yes, they were saved in that situation, and that they genuinely grew in their view of God and their proper response to him. I said above, an incomplete view of God can lead to wrong thoughts and actions. Now, the sailors had an incomplete view of God, but they had a growing knowledge of him. And they responded by acting in obedience to their growing knowledge of God. As Hosea had said, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And Jesus echoed these words and taught that to love God was to obey him and to be in close relationship with him. People could know and respond to God before Jesus came, but it's so much easier to know and respond to God when you know Jesus. And of course, in Jesus' death, God's justice and his redeeming love met perfectly, so that he made a way for everyone from all nations to enter into relationship with him. And in this case, we're seeing the model of these sailors responding positively to what they knew of Jesus and obeying. In the next part of the story, we see a sign pointing to the death and resurrection, which was God's vindication of Jesus. Jesus refers to it later as the sign of Jonah. In verse 17, we read, "The Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." So another amazing rescue here, although at this point where the chapter ends, it may feel to Jonah more like judgment than a rescue. He's not necessarily safe at this point. This starts the next section of the book, really, verse 17. We know that Jonah was ready to die. God could have let that judgment stand and let Jonah sink into the waves, or indeed be swallowed and eaten. In Jonah's mind, that might have been a just judgment, although I bet, and we read that that's not what he wanted, as you look at chapter 2. But God's call on Jonah's life wasn't rescinded. God did rescue him. And this rescue did include a long, uncomfortable time in the belly of a huge fish. But that's symbolic somewhat of death. It's symbolic of burial, of going beneath those waves. And we'll look in the next chapter at what happened during that time in Jonah's life. I'll leave Brendan to speak of the details of that water rescue and the prayer of Jonah. I think it would have been a great redemption story in a way if Jonah had metaphorically come through that death as a death to selfishness, a death to his misconceptions of God, and then he'd been resurrected as an obedient prophet, a follower of God who was going with a new picture of God's character of rescue for all people. But that's not the story we read in this book. It's more ambiguous when we come to Jonah's response. It can be the story for us, though. We're called to live out the truth of denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following Jesus. Now, that death that's there is not the death of taking up your cross of a martyr for us. It's an act of following Jesus for every disciple, because with it comes a new life. How will we respond to that call? We're called to take up our cross, all of us as disciples of Jesus, to follow him. We're also called to go and make disciples of all nations. Dallas Willard, writing in Renovation of the Heart, speaks of this call as a surrender of a lesser dying self for a greater eternal one, the person God intended in creating you. As you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus, it's a surrender of a lesser dying self for a greater eternal one, the person God intended in creating you. Now, that may sound simple, but I acknowledge that our stories too are ambiguous, and our progress in becoming who God created us to be is stilted and patchy. We do see many great examples of this, and on Mother's Day, I can give a shout out to mothers who surrender their own wants and do this for the sake of their children. And we recognise and appreciate that as a model of, I guess, being who they were intended to be for the sake of others. But we also know that that's a generalisation, and while some do live that way by God's grace, as he intends, many mums will feel resentful at what they're giving up. Many will feel disappointed at the results. Many people will feel disappointed that they can't be mums, or that their life is not turning out as they would hope. What does it mean to people who are facing these challenges to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to follow him, to become, as Willard said, the person God intended in creating you? That call. We see many examples in missionaries, great examples of those who surrender aspects of their own comfort to become helpless in a new culture, like I'm sure was felt by, what was her name, the Kenya in the video, when she had to go to a new country, to Indonesia, and start again with a new language. You know, that's not easy, and yet you do that as a missionary because of that sense of call and purpose from God, so that people there can grow in their knowledge of God. They can encounter God in his word and through people and respond to Jesus. But I also know that many other missionaries, despite having received a call and going, can struggle with what they're giving up and be disappointed with the results that they see in front of them. For those who are struggling, in whatever issue, it's important to remember God's character and his desire. Firstly, it's a desire for faithful love. It's not a desire for our sacrifice for sacrifice's sake. It's about our heart and love. Secondly, that we are blessed, and that he does give us so much so that others may be blessed. Thirdly, the challenge to us, coming out of God's generosity, is to be giving out of a generous and grateful heart. Again, it's that heart response that he looks for, not compulsion. And fourthly, finally, in God's heart and plan, his desire is for eternal fruit. And that should be our desire and focus, for eternal fruit, not for instant or quick feedback or results. Living that way, with these aspects of God's character and plans and mission in mind, enables us to live missionally as witnesses to all people, demonstrating the character of God, his character as Redeemer, demonstrating the value of God that's worth denying ourselves for, worth laying down some things because of the value of what we have in Jesus. And our ultimate example of living this way is, of course, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for all that you demonstrate of your love, of your character as a rescuer and redeemer, as the one that we can look to when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances. And you do hear us. You do hear our prayers, and we thank you for that. And we bring before you people we know who are in very difficult circumstances. We bring before you our disappointments and our hopes, and we ask for you to fill our view, our vision, and for you to bring about the fruit, the eternal fruit that you want in our lives. And we ask that you'll help us to hear your call on us. Your call to, we know, to take up our cross and follow you, Jesus. Our call to make disciples that you are a part of and that you promise to be with us always in that call. And we pray for those we know who are serving around the world and in Australia in various ways in this making disciples call that you give. And we pray that each one of us can take the path that you give us so that here as a church we can be making your name known, sharing the blessing that you give us with others and seeing more people grow in all it means to know you and obey what you command us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.